Hey, welcome to the Victory Family Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today.
For those of you that have never been a guest speaker at a church, there's a certain order that you're supposed to go. There's certain things that you're supposed to do. So at this point, I'm supposed to tell you a little bit about me. I'm supposed to make you feel good about me so that eventually you'll listen to me. I want to deviate the order. I want to talk to John and Michelle. You two, they don't have a clue, but you two know the people I know. You know the places that I get to go. You know the opportunities that I have where I get to serve. And because of all of those things, it's important for me to say to you, you're doing such a fabulous job. I want to say to you, of all the places that I go, you two take no second seat to anybody that I know. I'm so proud of you. Thank you for loving people when they didn't love you. Thank you for caring for people when they didn't care for you. Thank you for being advocates for lost people who didn't know that they were lost. Thank you for being advocates for hurt people who didn't know where to turn to when they were hurt. Thank you for the last 18 months. Only a pastor knows what it has taken to sustain a church in the environment in which church has had to be sustained. And John, Michelle, I just want you to know, Jenny and I are so proud of you. And as someone who's done this 44 years, I know that Jesus is smiling at what you've done. Thank you for your faithfulness. So proud of you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word does something to penetrate our lives in the most meaningful ways. I thank you, Father, that through the Spirit of God, you're able to make application to our lives in very personal ways. I pray today that as we delve into the word, you're going to speak to people. You're going to minister to hearts. You're going to challenge lives. But when it's all said and done, you're going to help us to be more like Jesus than ever before, because that is our passion and our prayer. In the mighty and precious name of Jesus. And we all agree together saying, amen. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 10, you read these verses. It says, "And the terrible storm raged for many days. We could neither see the sun or the stars above until at last all hope was gone." It's that last phrase, all hope being gone. See, if I were to ask this question, knowing the quality of communication that this church receives, and I were to say, how many of you believe that Jesus is a healer? Hands would go up everywhere. If I were to ask people, do you believe that Jesus is a provider? Hands would go up. If I were to ask people, do you believe that Jesus can deliver? Hands would go up. But then, if I were to have individual dialogues with just many people in this church, I would hear conversations like this. You know what? I know that Jesus is a healer, but I'm just not sure that I'm ever going to feel good again. Well, I know that God can restore, but I'm not sure that our marriage can ever, ever be helped. My question to you is, why is it that it's possible for us as individuals to believe things clearly, and yet at times in our lives struggle to see the reality of those individually for each of us? And what I found is that most Christians don't have a faith problem. They believe that God heals. They believe that God provides. They believe that God's a deliverer. They believe that God can restore. They believe the right things. But what they lack is they lack hope that in their lives that those things will happen for them. And so most Christians don't have a faith problem. They have a hope problem. So today, I want to take you on a journey towards hope. Number one is this. God created you to be a person of hope. God created you to be a person of hope. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12 puts it this way. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. What that says is that when God designed you, God designed me, he designed us to be people of hope. And when hope's not present, there's something that doesn't work right. So in the way that you could have an engine that runs on gas, if gas isn't present, it's not going to run. If hope's not present, it's not going to run in you the way God wants. So let me build a bridge. Our church is like this church. We have many services on Sunday. At the end of doing all the services, I'm really tired, and so what I want to do is I want to do what the average pastor in America does on Sunday afternoon, and that is I want to take a nap. And so on Sunday afternoon, I'm going to go home, I'm going to take a nap, and then I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to want to do something that is just refreshing to me, and usually that's reading. I enjoy reading. Well, if you go back several decades, I woke up after having my nap, and I noticed that over on one of our tables was a magazine that had been sent to us. Somehow it had been sent asking us to subscribe. We weren't going to do that, but it was something to read. So as I was going through it, I began to look at the titles, and there was an article in it entitled, I Wished I Could Prescribe Hope. I wish that I could prescribe hope. To be honest with you, when I read that title, here's what my mind thought. That some pastor had written an article, it had been picked up on a national level, it had been put in there. But when I began to read the article, I found the contrary. It wasn't written by a pastor, it was written by a surgeon. And this surgeon did surgeries that were pretty complex. He was a pretty famous surgeon, complex surgeries that he did. And he was just looking back over his history of being a surgeon. And he says, over the years of being a surgeon, I've noticed something, that on the same day I could have back-to-back surgeries. They were the same diagnosis, they were the same prognosis, they were the same surgery. One would go well, one would go poorly. One person would thrive, another person would struggle. And he said, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out why. He said, we did it the exact same way, one person good, one person bad, one person excels, one person fails. He said, I just couldn't get it. And then it started hitting me. He says, as a surgeon, my job is to walk in and to do the pre-surgery consult. Right before you have the surgery, I walk in, I introduce myself, even though you know me because we've talked. I tell you, hey, my name's this. We're doing this surgery. Can you describe for me what this surgery is? They describe it. I describe it. Do you understand what the risk of this is? I give them the risk. I look at them. I walk out of the room. But he says, over the years, what I've noticed is this. Sometimes I will go in, and when I go in, I will go over the surgery, and I will talk about the risk, and then someone will say, you know what, doctor, I know that this is a risky surgery. I know that this surgery is a tough surgery, but I want you to know I've got some things I got to do in life. I have some plans for my life, and I'm getting through this. I'm going through this, and I'm getting on with my life. And he said, I would hear that. And then he'd say, I would do the exact same surgery, and someone would say this, I know there are risks. You know, I'm really concerned about those risks. I'm not sure that I am going to be able to do well. I'm not sure how this surgery is going to go. And he says, without fail, that will be the tougher surgery. He says, over the years, I've noticed that the people who go into surgery with hope do better than those who go into surgery without hope. When I read that, I put down the article, and I was just caught off guard. Here was a man not talking about faith, not talking about God, not referencing spiritual values, but he caught it. People are created for hope. People are created to have hope in them, an expectation that tomorrow's going to be better than today, that somehow we're going to get through whatever the mess of today is so we can do something tomorrow. And he caught it. He says, if I could prescribe hope. See, you were created to be a person of hope. You were created to be somebody who has hope in you, and when you have hope in you, you thrive. Some of you know a pretty famous communicator. His name's Joel Osteen. And Joel's a friend of mine, but his dad, John, was a close friend of mine. Now, John's wife, Dodie, is Joel's mother. And in years gone by, when John was alive, he would do this giant missionary convention that he would do at Thanksgiving. Missionaries from all over the world would come, pastors from all over the world. It was sort of the end meeting. If you ever got to speak at that, you were on the top of the food chain and ministerial circles. It was just sort of the big bad event. It was packed. John was the only one that could pack out a Christian meeting over Thanksgiving, but it was packed year after year. Well, one year, Dodie is sitting over here, and as Dodie's sitting over there, she's sitting with a couple of her daughters, a couple of her daughters-in-law, and during the service, she turns to one of them, and she says, "You know what, I think I need to go to the ladies' room," and she just politely stands up and goes to the ladies' room. Well, nobody thought anything about it, but after a few minutes, they noticed that she didn't come back. And so the daughters-in-law are looking at each other. "Do any of you know where Dodie is?" And one of them said she went back there. And so as the time began to go on, one of them got up and went back there. And when they went back there, they found Dodie in the ladies' room, and she was passed out. They immediately called Joel's brother, who is a doctor, who is also a surgeon, an MD, and he rushed back there. He found his mom unconscious, and she was hemorrhaging. They called the ambulance. The ambulance got her, took her to the nearby hospital. They started running tests. All this time, Dodie is unconscious. And as they're running these tests, they discovered that she has cancer. And the cancer that she has is a pretty aggressive cancer. It wouldn't have a history of a great outcome. Her son, who is a doctor, knows this. He's devastated by it, that this is where his mom is. All the families gathered during this time. Dodie is still unconscious, and so they're all in the room, and it was all agreed on that the brother, who was the doctor, would tell Dodie. But when she woke up and everyone's in the room, she could see that they're all really nervous, and the mama part of her takes over. "Hey, sweethearts, everything's fine. I was just a little tired. I just passed out. That happens, you know, that kind of thing." And they said, "No, mama, you know, there's more going on." And so the brother got up, and he was going to tell her. But as he did, he knew what he was about to say, and he was overcome, and he started crying, and he broke down, and he had to leave. So one of the doctors came in and said, "Mrs. Osteen, this is what you have. It's a real aggressive form of cancer." She just sort of smiled because, you know, she's mama in that room, and she just looked at him and looked at the kids and said, "Everything's going to be all right." Well, for the next several days, they're running tests. They're trying to get her blood level that she had lost back up to normal. They're trying to get everything positioned for her. But after a few days, she says to her son, who's the doctor, "I need you to take me home." He says, "Mama, you can't go home. We need you here. We need to run tests. There are things we can do." She said, "I need you to take me home." He said, "Mama, don't give up. Don't give up." She looked at him and said, "I'm not giving up. If I need to come back to the hospital 10 days in a row, I'll come back in the hospital. But I need you to get me out of here." He said, "Mama, it'd just be so much easier if you stay here. Why do you want to go home?" And she looked at him. She said, "Everything in this room tells me I'm dying. You get me out of here." And then she turned to one of the daughters and said, "I want you to take this room. I want you to move this bed in. I want you to get these pictures." And she is very specific. Dodie loved riding horses and said, "I want you to get pictures of me riding my horses." And then she started going through. "And I've got this picture of me with the grandkids when we went here. I got this picture of me with the grandkids when we get here. I want them." And can I just interject to any of you that are kids? The moment you give us grandkids, we don't care about your pictures. You've done your job. But here's the thing. She said, "I want these pictures. I want these pictures." And her son looked at her and said, "Well, why do you want everything?" She said, "I want to know what my tomorrow's going to be. I want to know what I'm going to be doing tomorrow, that I'm going to be riding my horses, that I'm going to be watching my grandkids grow up, that I'm going to be doing this. See, what Dodie knew was that she needed hope. She went on to write this amazing book, Healed of Cancer. But she talks about the power of hope, the power of the expectation that tomorrow's going to be better than today and that this day is going to be better than this day. And she talked about the power of hope. See, you were created to be a person of hope. You were created to be an individual who has hope in you, that hope fills you. It is the way that God made you. That's why when it talks about Abraham, it says when there was no hope, he had hope because God gave him hope. And some of you, you're in circumstances. There doesn't seem to be any hope. Your health looks hopeless. Your job looks hopeless. Your family looks hopeless. Your marriage looks hopeless. Your kids look hopeless. But God specializes in giving people hope when they have no hope. You were created to be a person of hope. Number two, hope does for your soul what faith does for your heart. See, you've been taught well in this church, and you know that there are three dimensions to you. You're a spirit made in the image and likeness of God. You have a soul, a mind, a will, an emotion, and you have a physical body. And God has a plan for each one of them. God's plan for your spirit is he gives you faith. We having the same spirit of faith, according it is written, he believed and therefore spoke, so we believe and therefore speak. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. But God has a plan for your soul. And in Psalm 42 and verse 11, David says this, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why is it when you get in the morning, you're already dark, you just get up and you're already negative, you're already sad? Why is it that you're always cast down?" He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" But then he gives the answer, "Hope thou in God. For you are my help and the health of my countenance." See, what David knew was that he needed something to feed his soul like faith feeds our heart. And what feeds our soul is hope, a confident expectation in God that you have it. And when you have that, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it says that hope is the anchor of our soul. That when things start getting loud and they start getting big and they start getting bad, that it is hope that begins to be an anchor that says, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's being said. It doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter what's going on. You're going to be all right because the God of all hope, Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, is filling you with hope, and that hope will be the anchor of your soul. If you went to the Library of Congress, they have a running tally of the most read books every year in the United States. They have the top 10 list. Now, what they'll tell you is the most read book ever in the United States is the Bible. They don't even list it because it's just self-evident. They know that more people read it than anything else. But many times, if you look up on that list, there's this old book that makes it every year. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. It was written by a man named Viktor Frankl. Viktor was an interesting individual because he was a Jewish man who survived the Nazi concentration camp. And in that book, he writes about that experience. He writes about what it was like when the Germans found him. And he knew that he was being sent to the concentration camp. He writes about being put on the train, and there's so many people stuffed into the cars that you couldn't sit, you couldn't move. You're crammed in there. And it was so packed that some people died just in the journey. And he talks about how when you get to the camp that they open the doors, and there's guards watching you. And as the doors open, the guards either point you to the left or they point you to the right. Talks about how that people who were pointed to the left, that was their last day on this planet. They were going straight to the concentration gas chambers. They would never live another day. These were individuals that they looked at and quickly ascertained that they did not have the physical well-being to help them in their factories. But he talks about as he watched family members go to the left, he knew he would never see them again. And he was pushed to the right. As he's pushed to the right, he's heading down this line. But Victor's all right because there was one thing that he had spent his life doing. It was writing a manuscript on people behavior. This had been his life's dream. He had spent every spare moment, every part of his life, he had spent it writing this particular manuscript. And he had hid it in his garments, thinking that somehow he would be able to sneak it into the camp. And since that was his life's work, he wanted to protect it. But as they kept pushing him forward, they walk into this giant room that's just smells, and it's just horrible. There's nothing in it. Guards are standing around. And when they get in that room, everyone in there is told to take off all their clothes. At this point, his manuscript is going to be found. He says as he takes off his clothes, one of the guards sees this manuscript as it begins to fall. He walks over, he looks at it with disdain. He reads a couple of lines on it, and he takes it and he just throws it. He said when that happened, his heart broke. This was everything that he had lived for, to write this manuscript. It's what he had spent his spare time on. It's what he had done his research on. And in the middle of watching this, he said at that moment, he lost every desire to live. He wished to God that that day he had been in the left-hand lane. He wished that it was his last day. He's standing there naked, his manuscripts on the floor. Guards begin to push all the men over to a corner, and there's some garments there. They make them pick up one. These garments aren't pristine. They are the garments that other people had worn right up until they had gone into the concentration camp. They have every kind of incremental stain that the body can create, and every fluid on it. They smelled horrible because it was people who had been worked to death that had worn them. They look at him, and he reaches down and he grabs one. But again, he's wishing that he was dead. He puts it on. Like everybody else, he's standing there. They all look alike. They look like pajamas, but there's one pocket right here. He puts his hand in the pocket instinctively, and he feels something. He says what he feels is a little piece of paper that has been crumpled together, and it's right down there. And so it intrigues him, and he pulls it out. And he says as he pulls it out, he unfolds it. And this little bitty piece of paper, there are two words. But these two words he recognizes because he's a Jewish man. And it's two words that every Jewish boy is taught to pray morning and night every day of their life, starting at 5 years of age. It's called the Shema. It's a collection of three Old Testament verses that are consolidated together that they pray. But this was the opening portion from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. But it didn't have the part, remember Israel. It had the next two words, the Lord. That was all that was on the sheet, was the Lord. He said he stood there in this garment of someone who had already died. He's looking at this piece of paper, and it has the Lord. And he kept reading it over and over again. It said, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And then all of a sudden, something began to happen. He says, I'm in a concentration camp, but he's still the Lord. It looks like I'll never get out of here, but he's still the Lord. There's probably a high likelihood that I'm going to die, but he's still the Lord. Very few people are going to make it out of here, but he's still the Lord. And he said every time he began to think of the circumstance, he began to just look at it and said, but he's still the Lord. And he said as he kept reading that over and over again, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, he said life began to come in him. And he started feeling as the wind was being breathed into his lungs. And he kept saying, you know what? I'm going to make it through here because he's the Lord. I'm going to live to tell about this because he's the Lord. It doesn't matter how bad this is, he's still the Lord. It doesn't matter what they're doing, he's still the Lord. And he said his heart began to be filled. In this remarkable book, he talks about how two words filled him with hope. The Lord. The Lord. And then I look at people like me and you that have 66 books of the Bible. And if two words of the Bible could get him through the concentration camp, I think there's enough in 66 books to get you through anything you're dealing with. So here's what I want you to know. You were created to be a person of hope. Hope does for your soul what faith does for your heart. But number three, hope changes every circumstance. Hope changes every circumstance. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, a very famous verse, it says, the thoughts that I have for you, they're for good and not for evil. See, some people think, God doesn't have any good things to think about me. When God looks down from heaven, he's not looking at you and saying, well, you're the worst sinner ever. You've made more mistakes. I can't believe that I let my son die for you. When he looks at you, he says, I love them. I'm so happy to have them as a part of my plan. They've got an amazing future. God doesn't look at you and see negative. The thoughts that he has for you are for good and not for evil. And it goes on and it says, the thoughts that I have for you are for good and evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, without hope, you have no future. You're just enduring today. And isn't it sad how many people, that's all that has happened. They're just getting through the day. Oh, it's just a day, and then there's tomorrow. I'm getting through the day, and there's tomorrow. And God's saying, but I'm thinking about you, and I've given you a future. I've given you hope. But what most people don't realize is that Jeremiah 29:11 wasn't written to Israel during a good time. Israel was in captivity by the Babylonian Empire. They had all been taken captive. Their country had been overrun. In fact, there was nothing back in Jerusalem. It had been totally destroyed. There was no city. There was no presence. There was nothing there. They're in captivity. And God says, hey guys, I want you to know I'm thinking about you. Thinking good things. And I know it doesn't seem like it because of everything going on, but you've got a future. And I'm going to give you hope. See, the thing about God's hope is, it's not hope for your best day, it's hope for your worst day. It's not hope for when everything is just remarkable. It's hope for everything when it's falling apart. See, God's hope changes everything. And when there's hope, there's no circumstance that he can't change. I have a friend. He was a remarkable man. He's now in heaven. But he was the finest pastor I've ever known. He started his church about the time I started mine, and we would talk and lament together and rejoice together and just talk about church. And so he was my best friend. But he didn't come to faith in a church like this or a church like mine. His journey of faith was a little bit different. See, he was a young lieutenant during the Vietnam War, and he was stationed on a fire base, and a fire base was an artillery center. And what they did at the fire base was that they would send out patrols to engage the enemy, and whenever they engaged the enemy, they would call back to the artillery center the location of the enemy. But there was a strategy out there because there were a series of fire bases, and each fire base protected the other fire base. But when patrols went out, you had a fire base there that was on one side of you, and then you had patrols from the other fire base going out. And what it meant when you were on patrol was that the enemy could only be in front of you because everything was strategized, that you couldn't be outflanked. And my friend had led patrol after patrol, but this one day he led his patrol out and he misread the grid map. Now, a grid map is just a series of numbers that would mark a trail. He just misread it. And he took his men down a trail, which meant that they no longer had someone supporting their flank. And because no one was supporting, the enemy recognized that, and they came and they attacked. The intent was to totally overrun them, and they almost did get totally overrun, but other patrols fought their way to them. But at the end of the day, my friend ended up standing at the gate of the fire base, and he watched his 20 body bags of young men who had died are now coming through, being carried. Now imagine that you misread the map and 20 young men are no longer going to be sons, dads, husbands. How would you feel? What would your emotions be? He said as he stood there, he's just devastated. He's beyond devastated. He's distraught. He realizes his mistake caused what he was seeing. He went back to his little area, which was really on the side of a hill and a tarp pulled over it and a lamp inside. Now he has the job to write the letters to the moms, the dads, and the wives. So he writes the first one saying that your child has died in service of our country. He's crying. He's broken. He's in just the worst crushed moment life can bring. He writes that one. Then he writes the next one saying to some young lady that her husband isn't going to be coming home. When he finishes that, he said, I can't do this. 18 more of these. So he takes a bottle of whiskey and he takes his firearm and he does what you're never supposed to do. He went outside the wire, the last perimeter barrier. If you went outside the wire, you were in no man's land. You were certain to be killed eventually. But that was all right with him because he was planning on killing himself. He didn't want to live. His mistake had caused the death of 20 young men. So literally, he went to another hill not far from the fire base, and he had a very simple idea. I'm going to drink as much of this as I can. I'm going to shoot myself. That'll be it. So he starts drinking, and he drinks it halfway down. He takes his gun. He positions it. He's about to pull the trigger, and literally, he hears something. And it startles him because he didn't know where it came from. He looks around and he thinks, I'm here. No one should be here. And he hears this. Doesn't see anything. So now he's halfway done with the bottle and he drinks the other half of the half. As he drinks the other half of the half, he puts the gun up and he's going to do it again. But as he's about to pull the trigger, he hears it again. But this time, it's a little bit louder. He looks around and he doesn't see anything. Thinks, man, my head is just playing tricks on me. He's now only got half of the half of the bottle, so he drinks it all. This is it. Takes the gun, puts it up, but as he's about to pull the trigger, he hears it again. But it's louder. but this time he recognizes it. See, it wasn't coming from around him, it was coming from within him. And what he heard was that his parents sometimes would take him over to grandma's house, and grandma, as a little toddler, would put him in her lap, and she would read this big book. He didn't know it that day, but that big book that she was reading was the Bible. And she'd read it for a while, and then she would stop, and she would sing a song. And she kept singing the same song over and over, but he hadn't heard it since she was a toddler. But out there on that hill, she was singing it, and that was what he was hearing in his heart, was that song. And that song went like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." It was on that hill in the middle of nowhere that no one would be able to find today that my friend literally dropped his gun, fell on his knees, looked up to heaven, and says, "If you're really God, I need to know you now." And that's when he found Jesus. That's when he became a person of faith and became the finest pastor I've ever known in my life. You know why? Because hope isn't limited to your circumstance. It's not limited to what you've done, the disappointments you have, the struggles you've gone through. Because I bet this, I don't think anyone in this room right now has had a decision that's caused 20 people to lose their lives. And if somehow the God of all hope can give him hope, I doubt there's any reason you can't have hope. God created you to be a person of hope. Hope does for your soul what faith does for your heart. And hope changes everything. But number four, the hope that you have is bigger than this life. See, the hope that we have isn't just, oh, have a good attitude. Why don't you just feel good about yourself? It's not that hope. In fact, there's a verse in Romans chapter 8, pretty famous verse. It says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And I've watched people, oh, I'm more than a conqueror. They get all happy. They get all excited. I've watched people run, shout, because they're more than a conqueror. But most people don't realize that after he says that, he gives four comparisons. But the first comparison goes like this: "Nay, in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror through death and life." Now, here's what I can tell you. Nobody in here would write that verse that way. Here's what we would write: "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors in life and death." God started with the word death. He didn't start with the word life. Why did God say, "Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors in death and life"? Because he was saying that after this life, there's still more life. That this isn't the end of life. As a pastor, I've held the hand of 17 people when they've taken their last breath and gone to heaven. What I can tell you is, on what I thought was their worst day, in a split second, they thought was their best day. In a split second, where I was feeling sorry for them, they started feeling sorry for me. See, our faith is bigger than this. You know, one of the amazing things is, over the last 18 months, the people with the most precious commodity on this planet, people of faith and hope, you would look at them and you would think they're hopeless. God's still God. He's still Lord. Someone says, oh, sometimes you pastors make COVID look like it's not real. It is real. I've had it. But there's one thing that's worse than COVID. and that's dying without Jesus. What I want to say to you is the God of all hope wants to fill you with hope. And he wants to give you a hope that's bigger than this life. Father, I pray right now that you would fill the hearts of people with hope. I know some of them, they've been endowed with the news around them, and Lord, that news at times has just beat every sense of positive expectation out of them. But you said that hope is the anchor of our soul. Give them hope today in Jesus' name. One more story before I conclude. Jenny and I love vacationing in the San Diego area. We had been on a trip and we were enjoying ourselves, but I woke up in prayer and felt like we needed to get back to Plano. So I told Jenny, and she said, well, whatever you feel God's doing, we'll do it. So I changed our flights and we fly back early. We land, we're in our car, we're heading towards Plano, which is just north of Dallas. And I call a man in my church, his name's David. I said, David, I just had you on my heart. He said, Pastor, I knew you were on vacation. I didn't want to bother you. But he said, Karen, that's his wife, is about to die. She had stage 4 colon cancer. Says, I don't think she'll live through the day. I said, David, I'll be right there. I drive there. I get there in time that if this is the foot of the bed, David's on this side and he's holding Karen's hand. I walk up this side and I grab Karen's hand. I reach across and I grab David's hand and I pray a prayer. When I finish that prayer, Karen takes her last breath and goes home to be with Jesus. David's in tears, as he should be. His bride has departed this world, has gone to be with Jesus. We stand there for a minute. So we begin to walk out. David just stops me at the door. He says, Pastor, I just can't do this. I can't do this. And I'm thinking he's talking about the funeral. I said, David, I've done so many of them. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of everything. He said, oh, I'm not talking about the funeral. See, when Karen passed away, they had 5 kids under the age of 16. They had a 15-year-old. They had a 12-year-old. They had an 8-year-old. I think they had a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. He says, I can't do this. Karen was the glue. She was the one who kept the family. I can't be a father and a mother to 5 kids. I looked at David. I said, David, I don't have an answer other than when you go to work, you go 40 minutes, turn off the radio, and pray in the Spirit. See, this church, like our church, believes that after you get saved, you can get filled with the Spirit, and God gives you a heavenly prayer language. Now, the thing about that heavenly prayer language is it's to pray perfect prayers that you don't know how to pray. And I said, you pray that. Jump ahead a year later. I'm at the back door of our church. David comes by. He says, do you remember what today is? I said, yes, I do. And then he looks at me. He said, do you remember what you told me? And I recited back to him what I just said. He said, Pastor, I don't know how God did it, but I've done that every day driving. But God's held our family together. Our family has flourished. And our family is excelling right now. All because he prayed a perfect prayer he did not know how to pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Today I want to ask 3 questions. Number 1, do you have a relationship with our Lord and Savior? That you know that when you take your last breath, like Karen, that you'll go to heaven. If you don't know that, you can. The Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. You can be certain that when you close your eyes down here the last time, that you're going to open your eyes up there. And if you aren't there, let me just tell you, I'd love to pray with you because you can know today. But secondly, maybe you are a person of faith and you'd say, yeah, I know I believe in Jesus, but then the question is, are you close to him? See, Jesus doesn't come into your life to be a part of your life. Jesus comes into your life to be the center. And if he's not the center, he has to be. So today, I want to pray with you. But if you can say yes to the first one, that you're a Christian, yes to the second one, you're close to him, then thirdly, have you ever been filled with the Spirit? Have you ever received that heavenly prayer language where you can pray a perfect prayer that you don't know how to pray? Because I'm telling you right now in this world, if you don't have everything God has for you, you don't have enough. You need Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the heavenly prayer language. You need it all. And if you don't have it, life's too big. Life's too tough. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you don't have it, I'd love to pray for you to get it. So in any one of those three areas, you know that I'm talking to you. I'd like to pray with you. If you'd like to be a part of that prayer, if you just raise your hand right now, wherever you're at. I see that hand. 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 Anybody else, you want to be a part of this, if you'll just raise your hand right now, wherever you're at, you want to be a part. I see that hand. I see that hand. Anybody else? I see that hand. I see that hand. One last time, if you haven't raised your hand, if you'll just raise it right now. I see that hand. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the only people looking at me are the ones that raise their hand, if you'll look at me. Jesus loves you so much. You're going to take a step by raising your hand, but you're going to take another step by praying a prayer. And that prayer is going to do one of three things. If you don't know Christ, you're going to know him. If you know Christ and you're distant from him, you're going to get close. But then, if you know Christ and you're close, you're going to get filled with the Spirit. So while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want everyone to pray. Because there aren't spectators in church. We're either receiving or we're helping people receive. Everyone pray this prayer out loud with me. Heavenly Father, you said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if I believe with my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, that I would be saved. Today I'm doing that. I believe with all my heart that you are my Lord. Therefore, I thank you for saving me and changing my life forever in Jesus' name. And today, Lord, I'm asking you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when hands are laid on me, I will instantly receive my heavenly prayer language. I believe that when hands are laid on me, I will instantly receive my heavenly prayer language in Jesus' name. Amen. You may not know it, but you're a part of one of the finest churches in America. And you have two of the finest leaders. It was great being here. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Would you thank Gerald again for sharing with us? What a blessing. I want to encourage every one of you, as prayer partners are coming at all of our campuses. If you prayed with Gerald today, it's important that you take a next step in any of those three areas. And if you gave your life to Christ, or maybe you've walked with God, but your heart's been far from him, I want you to meet with a prayer partner and pray with them. Then thirdly, for those of you who desire to receive the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, he used the term laying on of hands. The scripture tells us in the name of Jesus, when we pray to lay our hands upon people, we're commanded to do it. And when we pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's one of the things we're commanded to do. So if you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't just run out. Please, please take next steps with God. This is not a time where you just take a piece of God like a side dish at a meal. He must become your all in all in the hour we're living, for you to not only live your life, but to live beyond your life, to serve the mission of a Savior in the earth. And if you pray to receive the Holy Spirit, when we dismiss, I'm going to ask you to come up as well. And one of the prayer partners will pray for you, and you can leave here filled with the Spirit, able to pray in a wonderful prayer language that will take you places that your intellect can never take you in prayer. You know, I want to pray over everybody today in our nation. It's obvious that we're in a time with what's happening in Afghanistan. It's just, if you will, the hits keep coming. And I posted something on Facebook and Instagram the other day. Only a few people misread it and thought it was political, but I can't control what's in people's heads. It wasn't a political statement at all, but it was a reality statement. And I'll give you the front part of it, and I hope you hear through it. As I basically talked about, that we've just witnessed one of the greatest failures of leadership, and certainly in my lifetime. And there's no way to exaggerate it, and people from every political perspective are acknowledging that what's happening in Afghanistan is unimaginable. It's very easy then to step back from that and simply say, how could this happen? And that's a very fair question. But what I've learned to do as a Christian is to not point a finger, because three of them are pointing back to me. And I asked, and I knew in my heart the Holy Spirit was asking me this question. You're horrified that our soldiers have been pulled out and American citizens have been left behind. You're horrified that soldiers are being put at risk that they wouldn't have been. You're horrified that Afghan citizens who helped us are going to be slaughtered. You're horrified that the church, which has grown exponentially in Afghanistan in 20 years, that God's kingdom has expanded throughout that nation. The Christians are going to be martyred for their faith by the thousands. You're horrified they were left behind. And I'm thinking, yeah, absolutely. But then this rose up in my heart. Who will you leave behind? With as great of a volume and great of a passion as you look at this and they're horrified, you were taken out of the Afghanistan of eternity. And I've called you to go back in and leave no one behind. We are called to reach a world without Christ. We are called in this hour to rise up with hope and with courage and with faith, and to give our lives for the ones Jesus gave their life for, so that when we stand before God, we've left no one behind that we had to reach. In your sphere of influence and mine, who is it that God has called you to reach for the kingdom? I think it's equally horrifying to leave people behind eternally. And while I can look at the failure of a president, and it is, I also know that my responsibility now is to pray for that president. Pray for the military leaders that are having to navigate through something that there doesn't seem to be an answer for. Only the wisdom of God can help them to navigate through this. And so instead of my distaste for what I see, I want to step back into my role and my place as a child of God and pray for my president and pray for those in authority, pray for military leaders, because what is, and God is a God of rescue. And when the church prayed in the scripture, we saw people rescued supernaturally. We have ministries that we support right now that have been in the underground work and working within Afghanistan. And they're creating, if you will, like an underground railroad to get Christians out. Places like Afghanistan, Myanmar. My brother-in-law's in Myanmar ministering a lot. And there are pastors there that if God doesn't intervene, they're going to die. But they won't leave their people. They won't be evacuated. And the same will be true in Afghanistan. This is no time to fall into the disrepair of the rot, but to step above it by faith. And you could be as displeased as you want to be, but go back to your role as a child of God and pray. And believe God over our nation, over our leaders, over our military, and pray for the actual miracle working power of God to work in that incredibly, unimaginably evil place. This is not the time for Christians to wring their hands. It's to lift their voice and to believe God. Because you are the only hope of this world as a Christian. Because Jesus is the only hope of this world. And God needs His church, His body in the earth, to act in concert with His direction. And I want to pray over you. I want to pray over our nation, that you will rise up and step into God's call in your life. And my heart's desire for every one of us under the sound of my voice here, all of our campuses and online, that we will leave no one behind in our generation. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our president right now. Let's pray for those military people, those the families of the military. Their lives are at risk. Everybody that's there, let's pray over them and believe God that the same God that set Peter and John free from a prison can set them free when the church prayed. Let's do what we can do. Let's do the part with our weapons that we've been given in God. And let's be God's people in this hour and look at every broken human being as a mission field and not as an enemy. Let me pray for you and let's pray over this situation. This isn't just empty. This is God himself being given permission by his body to move in the earth. So what does that mean? Why doesn't God, if God wants to do it, just you're God, go do it. Why do you need me to ask you? Because God created a literal connection to you, not as a servant, but as a son and the daughter, part of his body. And to the degree his body cooperates with the head of the church, Jesus, is to the degree his work gets done in the earth. And to the degree it doesn't get done, just like your head and body cannot work independently of one another. God's so amazing that he connected his purpose to you and me. Let's not leave anyone behind. Let me pray for you and pray for our nation together. Father, I thank you that we lift up before you all that are in authority in our nation in every realm, from the White House to the military, every advisor. They find themselves in an impossible situation. But we pray that you will give them supernatural wisdom to rescue and restore lives, supernatural protection over those that are going back into this debacle and risking their lives to rescue. Supernatural protection upon them. For the American citizens are there, the Afghans who worked with the Americans that will be slaughtered upon our exit, the Christians that will stand their ground and keep spreading the gospel in a nation where they will be murdered for their faith. We pray divine protection and a move of your spirit in that dark place that will shake that nation. You are God, and we refuse to live in fear and cower. Because the greater one who loves human beings dwells in us. And we pray your power in that situation. And Lord, that you would invoke in every one of our hearts a passion that we would fully yield to desperately want to leave no one behind. That the horror we feel, you must feel when we leave people behind. And I pray that every one of us will love what you love, give our lives for what you gave your life for, and serve the world that we have been set free from an eternity in Afghanistan, as it were. Give us the grace and strength and passion to run back into the fire and rescue every last one in our generation. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Come on, isn't it time to be the church? Come on, man, it is time to rise up and be God's people. Before we dismiss in prayer, I do want to let you know, I asked Pastor Gerald to bring the books that he's written, and every book is kind of like that message you just heard, and he's such a profound teacher on leadership. One of the books is Jesus on Leadership. They're just remarkable books that you'd want to have in your life, and they're available out there and at all of our campuses for you. But I want to encourage you as we close in prayer for any of you that prayed today to receive Christ, to give your life, if you will, restore your walk with God, or to be filled with the Spirit. Please don't leave without meeting with a prayer partner. And if you have any other prayer needs, they want to pray for you as well. And let's believe God over our nation and let's be God's people. We love you so much. Let's just pray as we're dismissed. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having hope in hopelessness because you are the God of hope. Thank you for Gerald and Jenny Brooks and their church. Thank you for almost five decades of a service to your kingdom. We are grateful for that, but we give you the honor, Lord, for what you did in our souls today. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of serving you and reaching this world with the love that you reached me with. And I pray your protection over our nation in all of these circumstances. And I pray that as we go our way, we go with strength, we go with courage, and we go with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Victory Family Church. If you enjoyed listening, please take a moment to rate, review, and share. For more resources, including locations and service times, please visit lifeatvictory.com.